I do want to share a couple of things with you. I want to talk about discipleship, New Testament definition of a disciple. The Bible is a mirror. We look into the perfect law of liberty, and we can examine ourselves to see whether or not we are truly disciples of Jesus Christ. Discipleship is voluntary. Whether or not you go to heaven depends exclusively upon the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and your having accepted by faith what He did on your behalf and mine. And that's settled forever, once and for all. But being a disciple of Jesus Christ is something else. That's voluntary. I may be a disciple of Jesus Christ today. I will not necessarily be a disciple of Jesus Christ tomorrow. Now, when I die, I'll go to heaven. Because once you're a son or a daughter, you're always a son or a daughter. But being a disciple is something else. That's voluntary. We make some choices. We live with consequences. So I want to talk a little bit this morning about what the Bible says a disciple is. Then the other thing I want to talk about is what will hinder us. What are some of the booby traps? What are some of the landmines that may prevent us from being disciples of Jesus Christ? So we'll spend some time in the first part of the session in John. We'll spend the second half of the session in 2 Timothy. And we'll move along rather quickly, so fasten your lap straps, chaps, and we'll get it out of low. By way of introduction, let me ask you a question which is hypothetical only in terms of time, not in terms of fact. And that question is, what are you going to say to God the night before you die? Now, the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There are two great judgments in the New Testament. There's the judgment seat of Christ for Christians, and then there's the great white throne, which is the final sentencing of all lost people. Now, you and I will be at the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Transportation has been arranged. There will be no unauthorized absence. We'll be there, the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll explain to God. He'll hand us a Bible and say, this is an open book essay test. Turn to page one. And we'll go through. It's kind of like the little girl asked her girlfriend, why does your grandmother read the Bible so much? And the other little girl said, well, she's cramming for finals. That may not be a bad answer. We better start cramming today. The Lord Jesus, in John 17, verse 4, said, I glorified thee and the earth. I finished the work thou gavest me to do. That is, the night before he died, he could look God in the face with a clear conscience and say, I glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work. Now, the next day on the cross, John 19, and verse 30, Jesus cries out, it is finished. It is consummated, completed. In John 19, Jesus Christ is referring to redemption. Having paid the penalty, having lived a sinless life, the God-man dying. Being man, he could die for men, and being God, he could die for all men. And he paid the ransom. John 19, it is finished. Then to what does he refer in John 17, the night before he dies, when he says, I glorified thee on the earth, I finished the work thou gavest me to do. It wasn't redemption. It was the other great work of Christ. And if you read the context and study John 17, over 40 times, Jesus refers to the 12, to the disciples, to the men whom God had given him, to Peter, James, and John, and the others. Jesus had two great works, redemption, paying the penalty for you and me, recruiting and training 12 men, discipling 12 men. It would have been a cosmic tragedy for Jesus Christ to die in John 19, to pay our penalty for sin, not having prepared a team of men to carry the message to the four corners of the earth. He would have died and paid the penalty, and you and I would have never heard. Two great works, redemption and the 12. He finished the 12 in John 17, redemption in John 19. Why could he say that? No one ever finished a race accidentally. No one ever accomplished some worthwhile work unintentionally. Because 3 years earlier in John 4, Jesus said to the Father, to the disciples rather, "My meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish." He said, "I plan to finish. I aim to finish. By the grace of God, I will finish." I don't know if you've ever had the experience of starting something you haven't finished. When you men were younger, you bought that model airplane and you got it pinned out to the board and you got some of the parts assembled and then you were interrupted 50 years ago. And when you go on retirement, you'll finish the model. Now, your wife has asked you to fix the screen door. Or something else, and it's just not quite done yet. It hasn't made the priority list. You ladies could not resist that beautiful material on sale. You got the pattern. And you got the pattern pinned to the material. You even got it cut out. And then you were interrupted. And you know where it is. The shelf in the closet where it's sitting, or the drawer, the dresser. And by the time you get it sewed together, it'll be back in style. We've all had the experience. The wisest man in the world said the desire accomplished is sweet to the soul. Jesus said, "As the Father sent me, so send I you." He said, "Go make disciples." You and I can do nothing to add to the work of Christ in John 19. We can do everything to be disciples and to make disciples of Jesus Christ, and that's what we're talking about today. We have an appointment. The only question is, what are we going to say to the Lord when he says, "What did you do with your life?" Because life and money are one and the same. You can invest it or spend it. The money you spend, you'll never see again. The money you invest, you'll see again. The same with life. You can spend it on yourself, or you can invest it in others. And the life that you invest in others will be multiplied. You're a disciple, and you help others become disciples. And that life is invested, and it multiplies, and it earns interest. Paul had the same experience. You say, "Well, Skip, that was Jesus." Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:7, "I fought a good fight. I finished my course." Why? Because to the Ephesian elders years earlier, he said, "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy." And years later, he wrote to Timothy and said, "I finished." It's significant to me that the night before Jesus dies, he's focused on the 12. It's significant that when Paul has come to the end of the road, probably the last letter that he wrote that we have, he's not writing to a church, he's writing to a man, to an individual, to Timothy. He'd invested his life. You can spend your life on yourself, or you can invest it. What you spend is lost. What you've invested will be there at the judgment seat for the glory of God. As he sent me, so send I you. Not if it's convenient, not if you can fit it into your schedule, not if you don't have anything else to do. He said, go make disciples. Now, what is a disciple, and what will keep us from becoming disciples? John walked with Jesus Christ for 3 years. The Lord died, conquered death, rose again, spent time with the men, ascended to heaven. And then John thought about it for a half a century. And after 50 years of reflection and meditation, John said a disciple is a man or woman who has three basic qualities in his life. John chapter 8, he continues in the Word of God. John chapter 13, he walks in love. John chapter 15, he bears fruit. Please turn to John 8, 31 and 32. Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, if, you see, it's voluntary, it's conditional, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. So often over the front door of the library, we put, you shall know the truth, the truth shall make you free, but we don't put verse 31, the front half of the sentence. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you'll know the truth. We put, you know the truth make you free, and then fill the thing with all kinds of rubbish. Read the whole sentence. Barclay says to continue in the Word of God means four things. First of all, it means to listen to Jesus' words. What did he say? Be precise. That's why scripture memory is so important. What were the exact words? Not more or less, but what did he say? Listen carefully to his words. Secondly, it means study his life. What was happening when he said it? What was the context? As is true in our experience, context gives meaning. And out of context, there is loss of meaning. What was happening when he said it? Thirdly, what is the meaning of the word itself? Use a dictionary. Second most important book in your library, if you only have two books in your home, have a Bible and a dictionary. What do those words mean? And fourthly, when Jesus says to continue in my word, what he's saying is obedience. Truth designed for action. It's the obedience of faith that Paul is concerned about, not some oozy feeling of faith. I only believe what works out in my experience. That's what I believe. We incarnate the message. The first time the word came to us in tables of stone, pure, holy words, and it brought condemnation and death. And the second time the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and the only Bible some people will read is the Bible bound up in your life and mine. They'll watch us to know what we truly believe. Truth designed for action. Now, Bible study is hard. You may graduate from Bible school. You may graduate from seminary. You never graduate from Bible study. You continue in the Word of God the rest of your life. Hearing the Word of God week after week from godly pastors and teachers. Reading the Word of God. Having your quiet time. Studying the Word of God. Memorizing the Word of God. Meditating on all of it. Continuing in the Word. The truth is liberating. Truth about God, the truth about man, truth about life. Very liberating. If you continue, you're my disciple. Now, you don't have to study the Bible to go to heaven. You have to study the Bible to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. if you continue in my word. We fill the mind with the scriptures. The mind controls the actions. How much time do you spend every week in the Word of God? You will not find sufficient time. You must make it. That is an act of the will. You decide how important it is. You organize your schedule. You make the tough decisions. If you want to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. The second quality of discipleship is love. John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Let's begin with verse 1 of John chapter 13. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Love, by definition, is unending. The person who says, I don't love you anymore, never loved you in the first place. We have this sentimental slush today in our contemporary culture and music and in the media. Well, I don't love you anymore, so let me go. Someone else loves me more. Rubbish. Bible doesn't teach that love is the basis of marriage. Bible teaches that marriage is the basis of love. Husbands, love your wives. You're married, so love. A lot of places in the world, we don't get to choose. Families arrange marriages. Families decide that my daughter will marry your son, and God expects the marriage to work and to be successful. Little Taiwanese girl said some time ago, I'm so happy my parents picked out my husband for me. I'd hate to think I'd chosen him myself. There are advantages. Love is not only a fruit of the Spirit, it's an act of the will. It's a command. Paul, writing to Titus, says that the elder women should teach the younger women to love their husbands. Love is something that is taught. It's learned. We make a commitment to love. Then we learn to love. And we reject the world's system and standard. Supper being ended, the devil having now put it into the heart of Judas, Simon's son, to betray him. It's an interesting thing. There's no such thing as a plateau for sin. In John 12, Judas is a thief. In John 13, he's a traitor. Jesus rises from supper in verse 4 and lays aside his garments. One of the first things you and I must do if we're going to learn to love biblically is to lay aside our garments. They don't know who I am. They don't know how important I am. They don't appreciate how busy I am. And we wrap ourselves with all manner of garments of busyness and importance and titles and ranks and positions and on and on and on. And these garments come between us and the people
that we were meant to love.
Because the next thing love does is it picks up a towel. A towel. And begins to wash other people's dirty feet. Now, I know there are groups of believers that actually have a time in their worship and fellowship where they wash one another's feet, and I think that's beautiful. But even more than that, I think what the Bible is saying is there must be involvement in the lives of other people. Dirty feet means problems, heartaches, suffering. Loneliness is probably one of the great diseases of contemporary society. We go in our room and shut the door and turn on the little boob tube, and there's this personality talking to us. But there's no involvement. There's no interaction. I started the book yesterday that Fred recommended by Swindoll, Strengthening Your Grip. And one of the illustrations in the book that he refers to, Dr. James Dobson told Swindoll of speaking to a group of seminary students, and a few weeks later getting a letter from one of the students. Four seminary men lived together, busy, studying for the ministry, getting ready to give their lives to God. One of those four men hanged himself, and the other three men didn't miss him for 5 days. Love means vulnerability, approachability. Does someone care? Do we reach out and touch someone? And I don't mean in the Ma Bell tradition, although that's fine. Maybe we should make some phone calls. And not call up just to say hi, but just call up and say, I love you. I love you. Godly love. Christian love. Manly love. Just putting your hand on someone's shoulder. Look them in the eye and say, sure love you. Appreciate you. Need you. How you doing? How you really doing? Love means dirty feet. Heartaches, problems. See, these people are saved. They're going to heaven. Jesus said, Peter, you don't need to be entirely washed. You're a saved man. You have faith. When you die, you go to heaven. But as a saved man, heaven bound, you've got dirty feet. And I want to help you with your dirty feet. Our feet get dirty as we walk through life. Maybe one of the applications we need to make this week is to reevaluate our garments. Or being willing to pick up a towel. Love one another as I have loved you. However you do that, commensurate with your temperament and your gifts and your personality and all the rest. You don't have to be like somebody else. But ask the Holy Spirit to help you learn to love the way He wants you to love, however you communicate that. 90% of communication is nonverbal. I'm not saying just the words. The right hand of fellowship at the end of a stiff arm say, love you, my foot. There has to be eye contact. You lean forward. You say, I love you. Then you do something to prove it. However you do that, you reaffirm other people's sense of importance. We like to be spiritual. We like to say, well, I get my strength from the Lord. I get my joy from the Lord. Good. Hear the word of God. God, who comforts those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. God comforted Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 by a man. God loved Paul through Titus. Yes, it was God, but it was through a human being. I give you a command, and people will know you're my disciples if you walk in love, involvement, vulnerability, approachability. One of the terrible mistakes I made as a dad a few years back was being so busy in the ministry that my kids didn't feel they could approach me. They felt, well, if I get time with Dad, then that's time that he is not getting with God. And the only thing I missed was the boat. I know you don't feel that way. I didn't feel that way. That's what the message they got, and that's my fault. God covered, and God blessed, and God is restored, and we're okay. Careful of your nonverbal communication. And the third thing John says after a half a century of reflection, John 15:8, you'll glorify my Father by bearing much fruit. Now, Don already mentioned the other night, fruit has two meanings in the Bible. One, it means character. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. Fruit also is influence. Other men and women coming to Christ, walking with Christ. The fruit of the righteous person is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. What are you going to say to God the night before you die? Thank you for the 10,000 meetings I attended. Or are you going to think about Peter, James, and John? Or Mary and Martha and Dorcas? People, couples, Priscilla and Aquila. One of the objectives that Buzzy and I have in our marriage is that there be a man or a woman or couple serving Christ in every continent in whose life we have had a significant contribution. Now, what is the objective of your... Now, we have a lot of objectives. One of our objectives is fun. Good time. The living God has given us richly all things to enjoy. But one of the objectives of our marriage is men and women who are serving Christ in every continent. What is the objective of your marriage? Now, if you're married, now some of you may be single, and you know, that's fine. Some of you single fellows need to know that the longer you wait, you become more particular and less desirable. Anyway. Just keep that in mind, that's all. But what is the objective of your life, married or single? What are you going to say to God the night before you die? Now, what will hinder you? A disciple is a man who walks in the Word, walks in love, influences other men and women for Christ, spends time with them, teach, pray, model. What will keep you? Very briefly, 2 Timothy... Four chapters, four basic problems, four basic solutions. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And to help you remember, I have four F's for the problems and four S's for the solution. The basic problem in chapter 1 is fear. Fear will keep you from being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Paul tells Timothy in verse 7, God has not given us the spirit of fear. But he makes many references to fear, being ashamed, being embarrassed. Verse 8, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Verse 15, all they who are in Asia are turned away from me. He names a couple of casualties, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Timothy is a book of casualties.
there are 8 or 10 men named by name in 2 Timothy who didn't make it. Onesiphorus, on the contrary, searched me out, went from prison to prison until he found me. He was not ashamed of my chain. Fear is a great hindrance, a booby trap. It's a landmine to keep you from being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. What is the solution? It's found in verse 12. It's surrender. I am not ashamed. I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed or surrendered to him against that day. Suppose for a moment, back home in your dining room, right now, you had $1 million in cash. $10,100 bills sitting there in stacks, tied in bundles. What would you be thinking about this week here at the Glen? Morning, noon, and night. You would be worried sick. You would fear the loss of that money. Someone will come and kick the door in and carry off my treasure. Paralyzed with fear that someone will take it away from you. But if you take the $1 million to a bank, and the banker opens up this huge steel vault and carries your money and puts it in a safety box and locks the vault and sets the alarm and there are armed guards and all the rest, you can come to the conference and enjoy it. You don't give a second thought to your $1 million because you have committed, you have surrendered what you were afraid of losing to someone else who is capable of taking care of it. Now, Paul says, he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, what might you be afraid of losing? Health? Marriage? Children? Ministry? Career? Finances? Whatever you're afraid of losing, you give to Jesus Christ. He will take care of it. You surrender it to him, and he will keep it against that day. You need have no fears. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but power, love, sound mind, self-control, a clear thought process. Now the problem in chapter 2 is falsehood. Falsehood, error, heresy. Now we see these men named. Verse 17, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred. They've wandered, they've strayed, they're perverted, they're heretics. And the solution is study. Verse 15, study. I do like the King James in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study, be diligent, a workman working in the Scriptures. The world is filled with heresy, false teaching, error, perversions, distortions. Some of these men appear to be like Peter, James, and John. They're false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, it says in 2 Corinthians 11. And we must be like the Bereans. They listened to the apostle Paul and searched the Scriptures daily. You listen to Don Tabb or Jim White or Bob Stevens or Skip or someone else, your own pastor. And then you search the Scriptures daily whether those things are so. You check out those messages against the Bible. The problem is falsehood, error, heresy. It's a booby trap. It will keep you from being a disciple of Jesus Christ. It'll blow your legs off spiritually to get into heresy. And the only solution is study. You study. Not second-hand study, first-hand study. You open the Bible. The problem in chapter 3, actually it begins in chapter 2 and verse 22. The third basic problem is the flesh. Flee youthful lusts. And then he goes on into chapter 3. He names other casualties, Jannes and Jambres. Men who creep into houses and commit sexual immorality with silly women. The flesh. And the solution is separation. It's also in verse 22 of chapter 2. Flee, run. Now, when you're dealing with the devil, the Bible says stand. The Bible says resist the devil and he will flee from you. When you're dealing with Satan, you stand. When you're dealing with the flesh, you run. The solution is geography. It's get out of the house. You be like Joseph. The woman says, let's you and I get in bed together, and Joseph gets out of the house. When you're dealing with Satan, you stand. The flesh, you run. Don't confuse those two solutions. Separation. Geography. Stay away. There are books you don't read. There are places you don't go. There are parts of the city you drive around. You avoid them. You pass by. You don't get into certain situations. The flesh. The flesh is a booby trap. The flesh will keep you from being a disciple of Jesus Christ, giving in to its appetites, its lusts. We escape as we claim the promises. We escape as we take advantage of the way of escape God has made for us. Chapter 4, the casualty is Demas. I call it fatigue. Maybe it's faint-heartedness. Fatigue. Demas hath forsaken me. Demas has turned back. Now, when you read Colossians and Philemon and you compare notes, you discover that this man, Demas, spent approximately 2 years on a ministry team, a gospel team, with two men who wrote more than half the New Testament. Demas was teamed up with Paul and Luke, and between the two of them, Paul and Luke wrote more than half of the New Testament. And he didn't make it. He turned back. The world was just too attractive. The world's system. Security as he wrongly perceived it. And the solution is selection. Choose your close friends, your advisors with great care. The scripture says, Demas hath forsaken me. He left Paul. He left the leadership. He left the team. Sad. Heartbreak. To go back into the world and end up bitter, lonely, frustrated, confused, wandering in circles. And these four things probably account for 80 to 90% of the casualties in the Christian life. Fear, false teaching, the flesh, fatigue, losing heart, turning back, discouragement. The solutions are quite clear. Surrender, study, separate, and select. The truth is, I am capable as a disciple of Jesus Christ today to fall into any one of those four pitfalls. I have a theory based upon 36 years of observation in the Christian life with regard to the greatest vulnerability. And generally speaking, we're most vulnerable to the problem of fear in our 20s. We're most vulnerable to the problem of falsehood in our 30s. We're most vulnerable to the flesh in our 40s. We're most vulnerable to fatigue in our 50s and on. In terms of greatest vulnerability, the fact is I can fall into any one of those pitfalls, booby traps, satanic ambushes, at any time in my life. I'm talking about greater vulnerability. Study yourself and study your spouse if you're married. And be unusually cautious at certain periods of your life. Exercise double care not to become a casualty. Disciple is a man or woman who continues in the Word, who walks in love, compassionate involvement, vulnerability, approachability in the lives of other people, and who influences people to become disciples of the Lord Jesus. And the four most common landmines that'll blow your legs off spiritually will cripple you for the rest of your Christian life are fear. And when you encounter fear, whatever it is you're afraid of losing, give to Jesus Christ by an act of the will. False teaching, study the Scriptures. Check it out against the Word of God. The flesh, run. Stay away. Flee. Fatigue? Choose your close friends with great care. They'll make you or break you. We become like the people we associate with. He who walks with wise men shall be wise. A companion of fools shall be destroyed. That's not a threat, that's a promise. Proverbs 13:20. Yes, we have non-Christian friends. Yes, we play golf with the neighbor. We pick our advisors with great caution. Avoid fatigue. Select your close friends carefully. Well, let's give thanks, break for coffee, and then meet in your discussion groups for personal application. Father, thank you for the precious Word of God. Give us the grace, Lord, personally, to search the Scriptures to see whether these things are so. As we meet in our small groups this morning, give us the grace to be honest, open, vulnerable, loving. Give us the grace to be disciples of the Lord Jesus. Grace to face the pitfalls, the landmines, squarely, and to bring biblical solutions in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might say with the Lord Jesus, the night before we die, I glorified Thee on the earth. I finished the work Thou gavest me to do. For His glory alone we pray with thanksgiving. Through His precious name, Amen.